in the way that you live your public life, if you will. And it can. It certainly can. But what if the economy crashes and you have to declare bankruptcy? Are you hoping that faith in Christ will enable you to overcome sickness? But what if God gives you a thorn in the flesh, as he gave to the Apostle Paul, and you remain sick all of your days? What if faith in Christ costs you your career? I was reading some time ago about an academic scientist who lost his position because it became very publicly known that he believed in a God who created the universe in which we live. What if it costs you your family? I worked for a man, literally, I worked for a man whose family held a funeral for him when they found out that he became a follower of Jesus. Perhaps it costs you your health. I am really pleased to see you remembering the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church and those countries that are listed there. In many places, it's very dangerous to follow Jesus. It could cost you your life to follow Jesus. What if following Jesus costs you your money? Maybe he'll call you to give it away to those that are in need. What then? Why do you follow Jesus? What is your spiritual bottom line? Okay? Why do you stay with Jesus? That's what Jesus establishes with his disciples in the passage that we're about to read from the gospel. After that long, wonderful teaching on the bread of life that follows that miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the sign, as John calls it, Jesus brings his teaching home to his closest followers, and he actually forces this question that we're thinking about today on them, and he makes them ask themselves that question: why am I staying with Jesus? As we read John's gospel this morning, I want you to watch for the moment that Jesus forces that question. There are lots of questions in the text, but I think you'll see the key one when it arises. Let's turn to John's gospel, chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading from verse 51 down to the end of the chapter, verse 71. This is God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Amen and amen. Why? Why did some of the disciples stay with Jesus when many, the key text, it repeats that word a couple of times, many of the disciples left him? What made the difference between the 12 and the many? Well, I believe what made the difference was that bottom line. The 12 had established a spiritual bottom line. To begin with, let's look at the people who walked away. The first thing I want us to notice is that they suffered from a profound misunderstanding. Those who walked away from Jesus were spiritually offended by him. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, Jesus' teaching, it was more than confusing. It was more than hard to understand to many of those. It was more than that. It was offensive. There's something that really bothered them. You can imagine them saying, What's all this talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? I mean, we were okay with Jesus while he talked about spiritual life as bread, but what is all this about flesh as bread? Now, what Jesus was saying really, really wasn't all that confusing. It really didn't take too much thinking to understand that believing and eating were exactly the same thing. He made that very clear. Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This, speaking of himself, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So believing and eating, very clearly, he was making those synonymous. To believe in him was to eat the bread of life. These people were not so dense as to misunderstand that. They understood that metaphor of bread. They got it. They knew that the people in the wilderness literally ate this manna that came from heaven day after day. They ate it, but they died. And it's reasonable to guess that they could understand that Jesus was offering them a special kind of life, an eternal life, if they would believe in him. But what really blew these people out of the water, what really offended them, was what he said in the second half of the next verse, in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So far, so good. I don't think that's where the problem lay. They understood the metaphor of bread. Believing in Jesus, that's eating bread. It's what comes next where the trouble comes up. Going on, Jesus said, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What is he talking about, giving his flesh? Again, these people understand the metaphor. They know what he's talking about. He's not talking about some weird cannibalism. He's talking about dying. He's talking about death. We know from our perspective, he's talking about the cross. They didn't see that, but they know he's talking about death. And that offended them. They didn't like it. Their inner conversation could have sounded something like this. But we need bread. We need bread, oh, bread of life. I have a big family to feed. My brother lost his job. My sister needs help with her sick kids. All we have left from lunch are 12 baskets of broken pieces. Earlier in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, they collected it all together, 12 baskets, broken pieces. Where's dinner going to come from? What good are you if you die? Jesus had already answered that. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. When they pursued him to the other side of the lake, They were hungry, not for truth, but for food. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They weren't going beyond the metaphor. They were quite happy with literal bread. Again, they're troubled. But Jesus, O Messiah, O Son of David, we have social issues that really need your attention. We have Romans that need to be removed from our country. We got political problems. We need you as king right now in Jerusalem. You have no idea what kind of mess we're in. What good are you to us if you die? But again, Jesus had already dealt with that. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That was, my kingdom is not of this world. They missed the metaphors. They wanted a real king who would deal with their real king issues. They're deeply troubled in spirit, but Jesus, you can again hear this inner conversation. Oh, Holy One of God, I am really enjoying these meetings. This has been great. I mean, all this wonderful stuff you're doing for the sick, that is moving. All these people that you're touching and healing, feeding us all from just five loaves, two small fish, that was amazing. But if you're dead, I mean, who's going to carry on the meetings? Who's going to provide us with the show, the entertainment? What good are you to us if you die? Jesus had offered them much more than bread and circuses, but that's in essence what they want. They said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" They wanted a show, a thing. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am what you need. I am all you need. I am the bread of life." You see, they had an agenda for Jesus, and a dead Jesus, well, it just didn't fit the plan, didn't fit the agenda. What good are you to us if you die? They were offended. You see, messiahs, they don't die. They meet needs. They amaze with great wonders. So Jesus, if you're really the Christ, the Son of God, then meet our needs, get on with the show, and drop this dying talk. Secondly, I want you to notice with me that those who walked away were spiritually lifeless. Jesus said to them, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, although these people, they'd been with Jesus, they had been following, intensively following. I mean, they went around this lake to be with Jesus. That took them incredible effort. They'd been listening. They'd been attending. They'd been eating the bread he provided. They were excited. But they had missed one crucial element, one key truth. The most important thing, they did not believe. Long before they were offended by his reference to eating flesh, to dying, they were already off track because they had not responded to his continual invitation to believe, to believe, to believe, to believe. Jesus had already taught them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Because why? You believed my word. And the vast multitude had heard the words of Jesus, but they were still spiritually lifeless because they had not yet believed. They had spiritual experiences. They didn't have spiritual life. They had been with Jesus, but they still didn't have his life in them because they didn't believe. To believe in Jesus is to take his word as, well, it's to take his word as gospel. It's to accept what he says as the very word of God, the truth. It's to come to that settled conviction that Jesus is speaking the truth when he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Ah, there we do get a reference to the cross, don't we? Just as that serpent, that bronze serpent, was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, and as people looked to that, they were healed from the poisonous snake bites that God had inflicted upon those people as a judgment against their unbelief and their grumbling. And if they just looked at that bronze serpent, they would be healed. If they would just look at Jesus and believe, they would be healed. Thirdly, and I think most significantly, those who walked away from Jesus were spiritually powerless. Jesus wasn't surprised that many of his fair-weather disciples left him, because he knew that ultimately only those the Father had enabled could come to him. Jesus said to them, this is why. This is what's happening right now with you guys taking off. This is why. I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Twice in his teaching on the bread of life, Jesus had referred to the role of the Father in enabling people to come to him. First of all, Jesus spoke this, again, these are reassuring words to these people. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I love this little phrase here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever, it literally says, and the one who, he who comes to me. I love the way Jesus says there is this mass of people that the Father will bring to me. And then Jesus sees each and every one of them by name, and the one who. It's not just a big group, it's each and every one who believes in me. I will never cast out. The Father's hand, unerring in guiding people into the arms of Jesus, and not one of whom he places his hand on will fail to reach the arms of Jesus, and once there, not one of them will fall from Jesus' arms. What an incredible picture. And then secondly, Jesus spoke that reassuring word when he said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last. Again, there's that beautiful you and you and you and you and you. I will raise him up on the last day. I want you to understand how reassuring this word is intended to be. Jesus describes the Father drawing people to Jesus. That word drawing is the same word that's used at the end of John's gospel when Jesus instructs his disciples to let down their nets into the lake to catch fish. And the nets become so loaded with fish that they're unable to haul the net into the boat. And instead, they could only drag the net to shore. And Jesus asked them to bring some of the fish so that he could cook it. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net to shore full of large fish, 153 of them they counted. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And that word haul is the same word that's translated draw here in chapter 6. And the net is almost breaking, but it doesn't break. Not one. Notice 153, each one of them numbered. Okay, it's not just an amorphous mob. It's each and every one of those fish God has set his sights on, and God will hold into the arms of Jesus, and Jesus will hold them. Each and every one of them. I love that word haul. We're hauled by the Father to Jesus. I just wonder if we understand just exactly how dependent we are on the Father's grace and mercy hauling us to Jesus. My sinful rebellion is such that without his ropes of mercy dragging me to shore, I would wriggle free and I would be lost. But he hauled me to Jesus. One of my fondest memories of fishing with my father was of catching a bass that didn't get away but tried awfully hard to get away. We were fishing off a beaver lodge just before dusk. That's the best time to catch bass. I knew the fish was big by the way it hit my line, and then it made a beeline for the massive sticks that made up the beaver lodge on the shoreline. And the fish literally, and I'm making this up, I know fishermen lie, but I'm not lying. This is the truth. The fish literally pulled our boat towards shore. I knew it was a big one. And it pulled it right towards a log that we could see jutting out of the water. And again, I'm not lying. This is the word of truth. the bass went under that log. It was a big old pine log. It had all these spikes down it where the branches had once been, but it had rotted off or fallen off. And so there's this spike hanging. He went down and he wrapped the line around that spike, and then he hit up underneath the log, literally his back right up against the log. Telling you, it was there. I was there. I saw it. My flashlight, so maybe just, anyway, yeah, it was there. So my dad and I came along and we took our net and we put the net up under the fish, and then we took a paddle, and it took us about a half hour to move that line off that spike in the growing dark until we could then quickly pull the bass into the boat. We got him. I think about 3.5 pounds, 4 pounds, something like that. Of course, as the story gets bigger, the fish gets bigger every year, I tell the story, but I think it was 3 pounds. Brothers and sisters, we're a lot like that bass, and God is like a fisherman. And he will not let us go. We are fighting to get away. Why? Because our sin does not want a savior. The very thing that our sin needs, we hate. We don't want. Because we know it's going to have to die. Our sin is going to have to die. And we don't want that. And we run from the Savior who desires to save us. But his grace hauls us in. Please understand that Jesus is categorically declaring that without the Father's hand on the rope drawing us to Jesus, we are lost. I am so grateful for grace this morning. How about you? Let's turn to the disciples who stayed. What made the difference? Why did they stay when the others left? First of all, it's apparent that those who remained with Jesus understood their need. Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Thousands of people, thousands. I mean, he fed 5,000 people. Well, it says 5,000 men, doesn't it, in the text? And I pointed out to the folks at Bowdoin, it says 5,000 men. It didn't mention the women and children, but they were there too. It's just the way that numbers were calculated. 5,000 plus. We have no idea how big the crowd really was, but there were thousands. Most of them are walking away. Thousands of people had just walked away. The question from Jesus' lips, from this question from our lips, would have sounded like a kind of insecure pleading. Oh, do you want to go as well? But not from Jesus. Jesus knew. Jesus had always known that this multitude was made up of many who didn't believe. The question wasn't prompted by self-pity. It was prompted by compassion for the 12. Bible scholar D.A. Carson, commenting on the way this expression occurs in the context, writes this: "The question is not moody, glum. It's challenging. Surely you don't want to go away too, do you? The question is asked more for their sake than his," he wrote. They needed to articulate a response more than he needed to hear it. One might guess from the flow of the narrative that the defection has been so substantial on this occasion that not many more than the 12 are actually standing there. Thousands down to 12. That kind of happens a few times in the Bible, doesn't it? Jesus is asking his disciples to declare their bottom line. "So, gentlemen," he asks, "where do you stand? Where do you stand?" Peter spoke for the 12. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter and the 12 knew that their real need wasn't for more bread or for political peace or for spiritual experiences. They knew they needed eternal life. And they knew that no one else could offer it to them. Please understand that Jesus' words do give guidance for life. I believe they do improve the quality of our family life, our careers, even our health. His words give guidance. His words give healing. His words give hope to those facing disease and death. But all those are things that pass in time. They're not our basic need. They're not the bottom line. They're not eternal. Paul summarized the spiritual bottom line of life when he wrote this: "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world." We can't take our money out of the world. We can't take our careers out of the world. We die one by one. We can't even take our family out of the world. And we certainly can't take our health out of the world. None of us gets out of here alive. We come in with nothing. We leave this life with nothing, with one exception. One exception. Either we have believed Jesus' words and we have eternal life, or we have rejected Jesus and rejected eternal life. So the question this morning is, do you have eternal life? Will you leave this life with the one thing you can take with you? Secondly, notice with me that those who remained with Jesus were convinced that he was their only hope. Peter, again, speaking for the 12, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter expresses his conviction about Jesus in terms of resolve. Notice those words, have. We have believed and we have come to know. He's not talking about something in the past that's stuck in the past. He's talking about something that they resolved in the past that is still present with them today. We have believed and we continue to believe. We have come to know and we continue to know that you are the Holy One of God. The expression the Holy One of Israel, it's found about 30 times in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. For example, "I am the one who helps you," declares the Lord. "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Your Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel is Israel's Savior, Israel's Redeemer. Repeatedly, the Holy One declares through Isaiah that he will redeem his people. He will save them. He will care for them. He will provide for them. Peter and those other disciples still had much to learn about Jesus. But this much they knew, this much they believed, that Jesus was from heaven and that his words were the very word of God and his salvation to them. They had come to a settled conviction that they would believe every word from Jesus and follow him wherever he would lead them. They pinned their hopes on Jesus. They focused all their faith on Jesus. Whatever Jesus might do, whatever Jesus might teach, hard saying or not, they would believe him because he was the Holy One of God. There was none other. He was the Holy One and only. Have you resolved in your heart and mind that Jesus is your only hope? Have you come to the place where you've said yes to Jesus, whatever he might say to you or ask of you? Well, finally, consider with me that those who remained with Jesus were there because Jesus had chosen them to stand with him. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" Ultimately, what held these men to Jesus' side wasn't their faith, as resolved as they were. In the end, it wasn't their understanding of their need for eternal life that kept them with Jesus. They stood with Jesus because the Father had drawn them. And because Jesus had chosen them. But among the 12 stood one who didn't share their belief in Jesus, but Jesus had chosen him, but for a very different purpose. Jesus later said of Judas, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." By betraying Jesus from inside the circle of the 12, Judas would fulfill a prophecy about the way in which the Messiah would meet his death. He would be betrayed by the hand of a friend. He had a purpose. But brothers and sisters, I'm so glad that Jesus' choice of you and me has a much more blessed purpose. Jesus says to those who believe in him, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." But brothers and sisters, what if that path of fruit bearing lies through the loss of a career or of wealth or our lives or even family? Are we willing to follow Jesus? Can we say with Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him." That I may know him. and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Author Randy Alcorn recalled a 2-month missions trip that he and his family took some years ago. It included a visit to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, their hosts took them to a visit, or led them on a visit to an abandoned graveyard located at the end of a garbage-lined alley, just a forgotten place. The host pointed out one tombstone in particular in that graveyard. It was the tomb of William Borden, who died in 1913. He was the heir of the Borden Dairy Estate. Like that Borden dairy industry has moved into Coca-Cola and all kinds of other industries since then. William was a millionaire by the age of 21, but he renounced his fortune, giving nearly all of his wealth to missions, and his heart's desire was to take the gospel to the Muslim people in China. And on his way to China, William stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. But 4 months into that study, he contracted spinal meningitis. He died in Egypt at the age of 25, never having reached China. Alcorn wrote this: "I dusted off the inscription on the headstone of Borden's grave. After describing his love for Christ and his commitment to and his love for the Muslim people and his sacrifices for God's kingdom, the inscription ended with some words I wrote down on the spot, and I have never forgotten them to this day. The inscription ended with, 'Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life.'" Alcorn wrote, "And I thought, Lord, what's the explanation for my life?" American songwriter Jordan Coughlin has written a modern hymn that I think beautifully expresses our spiritual bottom line in Jesus. He wrote this: "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, but if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so that all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you." What great truth. We would run. Our sin doesn't want a Savior, but our Savior wants sinners like you and me. And he's drawn us to himself, and he has saved us and redeemed us by his grace and mercy. And what can we do but simply offer our lives to him? A few weeks ago, I was listening to an interview with Jordan's father, Bob Coughlin, who's also a hymn writer, a wonderful hymn writer. Bob gave advice to his son, Jordan, on the writing of this particular song. He said the one thing I advise him was, "Don't mess up the chorus, Jordan." And Jordan listened to his dad, because this is the chorus. "Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Amen and amen. And to God be the glory. Amen."